So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask you tonight to open our hearts again to your word. Lord, it's such a great feeling that we can have faith and confidence in the scripture, that we can go to the word of God and know that these are your words that are not just words on a page, but they bring life. And they can bring change to our hearts and to the direction of our life. You said, my words are spirit and they are life. And Lord, I'm so thankful that we have such a book that we can call our own from you, from the heart of God to your people. I pray tonight as we look at some of these technical aspects of how the scripture came to be, that it would just give us a greater appreciation for the end product that we have today, our Bible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you remember, just a quick review from last week to kind of get us up to where we were at. Look on your Old Testament canon and look at the bottom of page one. So we were trying to follow, actually in the Bible itself, in the scriptures, how this process of writing and collecting and compiling came about. And remember, the Lord told Moses to write down the words, and he stored them in the ark, or beside the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw the law of Moses was accepted as God's word very early. People listened to it and believed that if they would obey the things that were written in there, they would receive the blessing of God. And if they disobeyed it, they would receive the opposite. So they saw it as authoritative, as God's word. And then we saw other writings in the Old Testament where there were other scriptures, other writings began to be compiled and put together. Joshua, for example, wrote and placed his stuff along with the book of Moses. Samuel wrote about rules for the king of Israel, and he put that on the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And you see all through the book of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles the comments like these things were written in the book of Kings about this king or that king. So we see these historical documents beginning to be formulated. And then in Isaiah it talks about go write it on a tablet, inscribe it on a scroll for the time to come. It'll be an everlasting witness. I like those kind of words in the Bible because when you break that down, you see that God's heart is that it would be an everlasting word. It wouldn't just be a word for a certain person at a given time. Just think if the book of Isaiah had never been written, we wouldn't even have any much of a record, maybe a historical comment here or there, but we wouldn't have any record of the things that God spoke to his people during that time, or the book of Jeremiah. And so God desired to make sure these things were written so it could be passed on from generation to generation. We say other prophets as well, and kings, all through the Old Testament, different writings. And then we're going to come now to this bottom of page four and start there. And I think I spent a lot of time last week talking about how Jesus made reference to the law and the prophets and how he was confident in the scriptures himself. I mean, to me, that's good enough. If Jesus calls them scripture, I call them scripture. But now we're going to look at some more history. At the bottom of page four, it says, future kings were to make a copy of the law taken from that which was deposited with the Levitical priest. So what we're after today in this idea of the canon, if you remember, the canon was just simply a word that meant a rule. It was like the criteria that was used to decide which of these books are from God. If the word of God is life, if the word of God is truly spirit, don't you want to make sure that what you end up with is the word of God? And so somehow there was a decision that had to be made because there was lots of writings, lots of books. How did we end up with these? And you've all probably heard of the Apocrypha. Those were other writings. Why weren't they? You know, what was the distinguishing factor? Why were some included, others excluded? And so that's what we're talking about. So in this time, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it,
And you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. And then forward a few verses. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. Isn't that pretty interesting? So he's saying, hey, I want you to take this book of Moses, the law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, not, you know, the law, the first five books called the Torah. Take these books and write it on a scroll. It's that same group that was taken from the Levitical priests. Remember we said earlier that they would put them with the priests for safekeeping and they would keep it alongside the Ark of the Covenant? He said, whenever the time comes in the future, and this is kind of a predictive thing here, because there was no king at this point. He said, when the time comes and you do want a king, I want to make sure the king writes down a copy of this law, the one taken from the Levitical priest, and it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. You see, that's another one of the purposes of God's word, is that we would read it and through that gain the fear of the Lord, that we would desire to walk in his ways and understand him in his heart. And so he says, I want to make sure the kings do that. Wouldn't that be great if kings today walked in this same rule? Or if the president of the United States said, hey, when you become president, your first task is to copy down the word of God. Do it by hand so you understand what's being written there and begin to walk in it. And so we need the word of God. And so the Lord was wanting to make sure that when people chose men as kings rather than himself, that they were still men who had the impartation of his word that would come upon their heart. And so he said that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of the law. Okay, next page. Let's look at some kings historically who had a good or bad relationship. Now, I've only picked out a few through here, and there's lots of kings. I'm going to show you. Let me show you a picture here. This is going to be hard to see, but I do have a copy on your notes on the next page, page 6, if you want to look there. These are, I don't know how many of you know the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, but if you start up in the upper corner right there, you'll see that Saul was the first king, and then it comes down to, David, and then Solomon. And then at this point, after Solomon, there was a break in the kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and you had what was called the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. So there was kind of a split, you know, between the people of God. And this follows the line of the kings of Israel. And they ended down here when they were carried off into Assyria. And then this is the kings of Judah. And they ended down here where they were carried off into Babylon. So both groups, you know, disobeyed the Lord, obviously. But when you read through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, this is the history. It's talking about these people, how they led the people of God. And when you read the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi, these are all prophets who stood and spoke to these men. And you'll find that, you know, some of the prophets lived, say, during these kings, and some of the prophets lived during these kings, and they stood and they spoke for the Lord what was going on, you know, in the kingdom at those times and how the Lord was trying to move his people. So all along, even in this history, while there was definitely history mentioned, like this happened, this event happened, that event happened, there was still the impartation of God into the history. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And so God was speaking all this time to these different kings. And you find in the history, as you read those books, some of the kings were good, and some of them followed the law of the Lord. Others were evil. And ultimately, the both kingdoms became very corrupt and disobeyed the Lord and walked in rebellion toward him. And that's why both ended up being carried away captive and ultimately destroyed in Babylon. Not destroyed, but carried away into Babylon and carried away into Syria. They still existed, and God brought them back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was because of their rebellion against his word. It all had to do with how did these men live in response to the word of God. And so all these different injunctions the Lord has given all through time. If you walk in my ways, you will have success. If you walk in my ways, you will be prosperous. If you walk in my ways, you will learn to revere me. If you rebel against me, you shall come to nothing. You will come to destruction. So you have this constant message going out there to say, hey, take heed to my word. Well, there's no other book, no other word that has that power. Find another book, another word, another message from somebody that says, if you listen to what I say, you will have prosperity. If you don't, you will have destruction. I mean, these are God's words. He has the power to enforce them. So we're going to see here in the notes now just a few of the kings and their interaction with the Word of God, the law of God. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Who knows what that is? The way of all the earth. It's where we're all headed, brothers and sisters. It's time to go the way of all the earth. He said, so be strong and act like a man. What does that mean in our world today? You know, if you as a father were having to give last words to your son, and you said, act like a man, in your mind, that has a different picture than what David had in mind, doesn't it? When David said, act like a man, he said, observe what the Lord your God requires. That's what it really means to be a man. You ever seen those t-shirts that are out there that says, real men love Jesus? It's true. It takes a real man to be a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, to be able to stand up in the face of opposition, to be able to stand with him in the midst of our culture, to be men of integrity, to be men who stand for truth. And that's what it really means. And so for us as dads, if we're going to pass something along before we go the way of all the earth, which we all shall, why don't we pass on to our children, to the next generation, a message like this? Be strong in the Lord. Act like men, act like women of God, and be observing what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. I mean, what better last words can a man give? Who would have thought that in my last words I want to include a statement like this? I hope that comes to all of our hearts. Whether you have children, whether you have grandchildren, whether you have nieces or nephews or brothers and sisters, and it's time for you to go the way of all the earth, what's left behind as a testament to your life is, hey, walk in obedience to the Lord. You know, David doesn't talk here about great wealth that he left him, and he did leave great wealth. He didn't talk about how much land he had taken for the kingdom of Israel. I mean, what he talked about was, Solomon, as you go forth from here, walk in obedience to the Word of God. That's the greatest piece of wisdom I can offer you. All right, the next king we'll talk about is Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 17, it says his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. What a great testimony that would be. I mean, again, when I read these stories, I see, you know, men interacting with God. And that's what he wants from us. You know, God wants to have a relationship. We talk about that Christianity is, more than anything, it's a relationship with our Savior. It's not just a religion. It's not just a belief system. It is a relationship. And so in a relationship, you know, we interact. We respond and we have love and we have respect and we have obedience and you know, all those other elements that are part of our way of interacting with people. And so here was a king, no different than us, but his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. You know what? Our hearts are devoted to something. Everybody's heart is devoted to something. We choose to devote ourselves. We give ourselves to one thing or another. Why not the Lord? Why not devote ourselves to God and his ways? It said, this man was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places. So he went around through the area and says, hey, you know what? I'm devoted to the Lord, so let's start tearing down these idols we have set up. And this is, he's coming on the heels of a king who had set up idols, and they had Asherah poles, different things around there to worship other gods. And he's saying, hey, my heart is devoted to the Lord. Let's remove these things. Let's remove the high places, the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah. Anybody ever heard the name Obadiah before? See, it's Obadiah's in there. Zechariah, you ever heard that name before? See, these are the prophets who are interacting with these kings. Nathanael and Micaiah to teach. They were there to teach. The idea was that, hey, we have this word from God. We don't want to just keep it back here. We want to make sure it's published. We want to make sure it's proclaimed, that it's expressed, that it's being taught to people, because we want the people to learn to walk in it. And so he says, we want to teach, where am I at here? To teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, and the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. And it says, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. I love that. See, their authority was resting upon the word of God. It wasn't a religious system. They said, this is the word of the Lord that came to Moses. We accept it as words from him. And as we're here and we're devoted to him, we want to take his words and teach it and proclaim it. So we're going to tear down these idols, and we're going to set this place up to be devoted to the Lord, our God. And all you guys that are here that are on our team, let's take this book of the law. They must have had other copies of it. Take this book with you where you go and teach it, proclaim it throughout this region. What a great example. And that's really what we do as a church today, isn't it? I mean, we're taking the word of the Lord and we're trying to teach it. And we're trying to proclaim it. And we're winning people to Jesus Christ by proclaiming his word. And once they become followers of him, we're teaching them to obey the things he's taught. That's what the Great Commission is all about, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's really the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we're doing this. Obviously, we have much more. We have the whole Bible. They had the book of the law there at the time they were dealing with. But we're here doing the same thing. We're taking the word of the Lord, because it has more power than the word of Kirk Martin or the word of Mr. Wright. Mr. Wright here is in the front row. And no matter who we are, our words may have some influence, but they lack the power to change the life of a person. That's why we want to preach the word of God. We want to teach the Bible, that his words, which are spirit and life, will have an impact in the heart of people. You know, we could get up and preach on Sunday morning and tell stories and jokes. I mean, I know there's stories and jokes, but if that's the whole of our content, what good is that? Whether we entertain a person or not, we have to preach the word of God so that his word brings life and growth and causes people's hearts to be changed. It's only him that has that power. So we rely upon him, not our own eloquence. Another king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. What is his testimony? He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. What a testimony that is. This kid, I don't know how old he was when he started out, but he grew up saying, I'm holding on to the Lord, and I'm never going to stop following him. He was just like committed. And it says he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. See, he took this as God's word, took it seriously, and said, I'm going to live my life this way. I'm going to do things God's way. And that was his commitment. And see, Hezekiah is right down. Let me see where I see it here. Right here. I mean, we're getting kind of near the end, aren't we? And thank God, even though, you know, Judah was starting to really turn away from the Lord, there's still these little areas of hope, areas of good, you know, and Hezekiah was one of them right there. And so he kept the commandments the Lord had given Moses. And I want you to see in all these scriptures, you're seeing this common thread here, right? The law of Moses, the book of the law of the Lord, the commands the Lord had given Moses. See, they all look at this as God's word. It wasn't just a storybook. It wasn't just a history. It was a history, and it was stories, but it was the commands of the Lord. And they began to live their lives according to it. And they began to teach it so others would live their lives according to it. And they believed that if we walked in obedience to it, it would change the course of our life. And they believed that if we could pass anything on to our children, it would be this, that we follow in the ways of the Lord. And they were committed to the Word of God. Now the next paragraph there, when Hezekiah died, we just read about him. What a beautiful story. His son Manasseh became king. That's crazy. If you ever read the story of Manasseh, how could he ever come out of a guy like this? But everybody's left to their own heart, right? And Manasseh was an evil king. He worshiped false gods. He killed many innocent people. For 55 years, he was king. And during that time, he led most of the Israelites into sin. Look at the difference. You have a man like Jehoshaphat who's taking this word of the Lord out, teaching the people, tearing down the idols, tearing down the high places. Say, come on, let's follow after the Lord. And then you have another man who's totally the opposite. He's a son of David. He comes right down through the lineage of David. He had great examples before him, great stories of men's lives and how God intervened and how God worked. And yet there was something in them that moved them toward evil rather than good, away from the Lord rather than toward him. It says, when he died, his son Ammon became king. But he was so wicked that after 2 years, people killed him. How about that? People killed him and made his son Josiah the king. Now, there's another great light. I mean, you see there, Hezekiah, evil, or good, Manasseh, evil, Ammon, evil, then Josiah. And if you guys have ever read the story of Josiah, what a beautiful one that is. A little 8-year-old boy becomes a king of Israel, and man turns the place upside down because of his heart for the Lord. Manasseh, I'm in 2 Kings 21. He, and it's talking about Manasseh, took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple. Isn't that weird? And of all the history these people had of the presence of God being in the temple and the worship of God and how David set up the singers and the worshipers and Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, the presence of God came and fell in such a way that people couldn't even stand to minister. The fire from the Lord came down and consumed the sacrifice. God's presence was there. And this guy's carrying in an Asherah pole. It was like a pole, you know, they would use to worship this God. And he brings this into the temple like this is somehow our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is our God. It's just to me, how can a person go that far? But we see it even in our day, don't we? People who've experienced a touch of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been saved, they walk with him, and somehow something comes into their heart and they turn and they walk away and they began to worship at other temples. But he put it in the temple of the Lord. He said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. This is how the Lord thought of the temple. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them. Everything I commanded them. And so the Lord here is even saying, I'm just reiterating, and I want you to know that the commands I gave to Moses are my commands. The things that I commanded and that will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. So even there, the Lord himself is putting his stamp saying, this is my word, what Moses wrote. It's my command. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil. Listen to this. They did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. I remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went into the promised land and they began to drive out the inhabitants. One of the reasons the Lord told them to drive out the inhabitants was because of their wickedness and the worship of false gods that they had. And the Bible says here that Manasseh led the people astray to the point that they did worse than the Canaanites. In verse 10, the Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. So one king leads Judah into worship of God. Another king leads Judah into the worship of idols. You can see how that one person's heart can change so many people depending on the condition of their heart and their response to the word of God. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. We're on page 6 now, and you see the picture of the list that's up on the board here. So I encourage you, if you've never done this before, read the history of the kings of Israel. Read the history of the kings of Judah. Just start in the book of 1 Kings. Read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a great history lesson. But again, it shows you this interaction between God and his people in response to his word. His word is in the middle of it. You cannot really divorce that from any part of this history. And how men responded to it or rejected it made a difference in the nation. And the reason why these people were carried off into captivity, is because they rejected the Lord and they rejected his word. And so God has given us his word, yes, to teach us about himself, to show us his ways, but really to bring blessing to our life as we learn to walk in obedience. People sometimes get this attitude that, you know, God is like this ogre, this mean ogre, that he doesn't want us to have any fun, so he makes these commands so we have a bored, weird life. But you can see, if you read this in the scripture and you see the history, and this is not just one isolated story, it's again and again and again that those who will follow his ways have the blessed life. Now, it doesn't mean you never have suffering, you never have problems. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the course of your life is toward the blessing of the Lord. And those who reject him come to ruin. And so his commands that he gives are not to stifle us, not to, you know, corral us in some way. It is to bring a blessing to our life. When I tell my children, don't play out in the street, it's not because I'm trying to take fun away from them. It's because I don't want them to be killed when a car comes running through there. So I have a rule. You don't run in the street or you get your whack. There you go. Here I come. So it's the bottom of page 6 now. At some point along the way, before the days of Josiah, they either lost or neglected the book of the law. It was found again during the reign of Josiah. Can you imagine that? You know, somewhere they just forgot about it. It was still back there, hidden somewhere in the temple, but they weren't pulling it out. They weren't reading it. They weren't. You know, maybe that's part of what was happening in Manasseh's day and part of Ammon's day, is they just laid the word of God aside. There was no reminders, no teaching, no expression. It was just sitting over there like a historical document, largely forgotten about. And so when Josiah became the king, it says Hilkiah the high priest, I'm in 2 Kings chapter 22, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're out there. They were cleaning, trying to do a refurbishing of the temple, you know, doing a remodel project. And somewhere back in some hole, someplace, This Hilkiah says, hey, look, there's an old scroll here, or some scrolls. What is this? And they pull it up. It's the book of the law of Moses. And he says, he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors at the temple. And then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king, this is Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Wow, praise God that here's this little boy who's so moved by, you know what they were reading? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The ones that put us to sleep. And this boy heard the words of the Lord, and he knows, hey, we're in deep trouble here. Because the Lord spoke in the book of Deuteronomy about the blessings that would come to those who obey and about the curses who come to those who don't. And he knew. I mean, his grandfather and his father were wicked kings. Manasseh and Ammon, they were wicked. And they led the people of Israel into following after, or the people of Judah here, into following after these high places and other gods. And now he hears this for the first time in his life. He's like, oh my God, Lord, do something. And he's tearing his clothes, like repenting. Great sorrow because of where the people had come. And praise God for this young boy. And you talk about how old do you have to be to really serve God? 8. Or less. This young boy puts many adult men to shame in his devotion to the Lord. Neither, it says in 2 Kings 23, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. Isn't that what Jesus talked about? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's what this man did. He loved God. It all happened, all this happened because he heard the words of God. It had the power to change this boy's life, and because of that, to change the course of that kingdom for a time. He loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. And then when Josiah died, and you'll see these next set of kings here, these are his three sons here. You can go back to the chart if you want to look at it. When Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz became king. He was not good like his father. So God had the king of Egypt taken prisoner. And the Egyptian king made his brother Jehoiakim, which is this one here, made him the king in his place. He was also wicked. Isn't that odd? He was also wicked. So God had the king of Babylon come and capture the country. And the people of God were carried into captivity for 70 years. I mean, that was a short-lived revival, wasn't it? It was a revival nonetheless. Josiah was a man who had a heart for the Lord. But these next three, I mean, this one was made the king. He was, and then this brother made by the Egyptian, carried off into Babylon. He was made the king by the Babylonians, and then he kind of rebelled against them, and they made him the king. And he was basically a puppet at that point in time. And the people of God were carried off into captivity for 70 years because of their rebellion against the Lord. And that was the end of the kings of Judah. That's where the line ends. Isn't that a sad story? Now, what happened to the scriptures? See, I told you all this story because we're following where are the scrolls? Because all the scrolls ended up in this book right here. Where were the scrolls? Well, a copy of God's word was always kept in the temple, and I'm reading from the notes here. Remember that. It should say beside, not inside, beside the Ark of the Covenant. It was ancient Israel's master copy, in a sense, like a master copy. Remember what it said before, the king should take a copy and make a copy? It was from this. Even after the destruction of the temple, the scrolls containing God's word were preserved. And while they were in Babylon, in the captivity, some of the Levites there, who were like the protectors or the guardians of the word of God, began to copy them. And they would later take on the name scribe, which meant like a copier. And they painstakingly copied and distributed the words of God to the fellow captives in Babylon. So more copies were made in Babylon. Now, you guys have heard of the synagogue before, right? Babylon is kind of where the history of the synagogue began, because they really couldn't go worship in the temple anymore. You know, that was really God's institution prior to being in Babylon. You would come to the temple during the Feast of Israel 3 times a year and have the celebration and the worship and so forth. And of course, you had the daily sacrifices to the priest and that. But once the temple was destroyed, they didn't have it anymore. And so all the people were scattered down into Babylon, and they began to create almost like small groups, fellowships of people that would meet together in different places. It wasn't a temple worship, it was just coming together. And one of the things they began to do was to read the scripture, to read and exhort from the scripture. And so when you read in the Bible about Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, that practice kind of began back in Babylon. And when Paul would go around and preach in the synagogues in different areas, it had its beginning back there. But it was all centered around this idea that we have the scripture, let's read it, let's remember it, let's exhort each other about it, and call to mind the things that God has said to us as a people, that we don't lose that. So later on, after the 70 years were up, a few years ago, I can't remember now when it was, but a few years ago, I taught a series on the book of Ezra. Do you remember that? And Ezra came back from the Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books around that time. And Ezra was one who came back, and it says here in Ezra 7:14, you are sent by the king and his 7 advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And so the point of it is, when Israel, all through this history of all these kings, we saw story after story how they were either building their life upon the word of God or really destroying their life at the rejection of God's word. But it really rose and fell with how the scriptures were related to. And then there was constant rebellion, then carried away into captivity. They kept the scripture. And now Ezra's coming back to Jerusalem with the scrolls. He's going to come back and continue to teach the things of God. Okay, now the next page, which, let me just do this one slide. That was just a blow up to show you close down to the end there. Should have blown that up for you earlier. Now, we're on this part where it's yellow right there. That is where the fall, at the beginning of that is the fall of the kingdom of Israel, went to Samaria. And then on the right side of that was the fall of Judah that went into Babylon. But that's the timeline, you know, from creation all the way through, kind of different periods through the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But we're kind of at that point there. And then you can see right here, that's the 70-year period we talked about, being 70 years in Babylon, right? So it's that spot right there. So you can see when we're getting into the 70 years, we're kind of pushing toward the end of the Old Testament, right? And this is where Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and you see their names are right here. They kind of come back, and they begin to rebuild in Jerusalem. And you see, Here, three different prophets mentioned. Who are they? Can you see them? Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. What do those names sound like? The last three. So what I'm basically trying to show with you today is that all the history, all the books that were written, whether Moses, whether Samuel, whether David, whether Joshua, all these books that have been written from creation all the way through to this point in time, everything that we call the Old Testament, all the canon, if you use that term, was kind of coming to a culmination right here at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So when Ezra was able to come and pull the books together, the point I'm making with this is he had all of them. It wasn't like he had a subset over here and then later on he had them all. And I think you can see that through that history there. So let's look at this next paragraph on page 8. It says, on the return of the Jews from Babylon, a great council was appointed according to the rabbinic tradition to reorganize the religious life of the people. You know, you'd imagine after 70 years, everything had been disrupted. A matter of fact, there's a lot of the people that didn't even want to go back to Jerusalem because they had become accustomed to life in Babylon. They built businesses, they had homes, they had families, people had been married, people had lived and died. I mean, that was their home. And now they were coming back, and there was a call to come back, but there was a need to learn again. And so they came to help to reorganize the religious life. It consisted of 120 members, and these were known as the men of the great synagogue, the successors of the prophets themselves in their turn, succeeded by scribes, prominent individually as teachers. Ezra was recognized as the president, and their aim was to restore again the crown or glory of Israel. To this end, they collected all the sacred writings of the former ages and their own, and so they completed the Old Testament, the canon. So let's read the scripture in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. What? Wonder how long that was. From daybreak to noon, maybe 6 hours if the sun came up at 6 o'clock. He stood up for 6 hours and read from the scripture. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and there were others there, I'm sure. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So that's what was happening. They came back. These men desired to pull together. Let's pull together all these books that we have, these writings we've had from God, the prophets, the books of Moses, and the Psalms, the things that David wrote. Pull them together and create this body of literature. And that's how the Old Testament canon came together. But I think the point of what I was trying to bring from this history lesson is, number one, that you see that God had his fingerprints on it all along, telling people, write this down, save this, add this to it, bring this together. And then you saw the history where people responded to it or rejected to it, and how the nation would rise or fall based upon their attitude toward the Word of God. How critical it was for Israel to have as a basis for their society and for their own personal lives and obedience to the Scripture. And then we see the history of the people, how these kings came and rose and fall, some good, some evil, all again centered around how did they react to the Word of God. And when they walked in obedience to the Word of God, His blessing was upon them. And when they disobeyed, He brought destruction. And eventually, they ended up in Babylon. And yet there were people who still loved the Scripture. They wanted to preserve it, and they kept them. And while they were in Babylon, even carried away into captivity, they were there copying and passing them out, giving them out to this synagogue, this congregation, that gathering. Here, take the Scriptures. You have the Word of God so you can read it. And eventually, when the Lord brought them back to Jerusalem, they said, let's pull these together. And it became the canon. So that's how you got your Old Testament books.